We thank you, Father, that your anointing that dwells in us teaches us all things, and in him is no error, but is only truth. We thank you, Father, that the witness of your Spirit enables us to tell the difference between that which is of you, that which is of man, that which is also of the devil. We thank you, Lord, that we can approach your word knowing that every word in this book is inspired by you. We know that you breathed it and you gave it to us for our benefit, for our instruction and our correction, that we might be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work. Father, we approach your word just confessing that it is your word, that your power is in it and on it, and that it will strengthen us as we study it. In Jesus' name, we give you the thanks in advance for that which you're going to share with us tonight. Amen. All right, I want you to turn with me, please, to the in the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 5. We talked last week concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we examined in the Scripture the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, how it was the Spirit of God that moved upon or brooded over the waters of the earth and was the one that imparted life where there was no void, or where there was nothing, where there was void. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead, who is the one who was the power behind creation. And we saw that he's the power behind the prophets, that he's the power behind the patriarchs, that he was the one that anointed Jesus of Nazareth so that he could do the work that he did, and that he's the one that anoints also today the body of Christ, those that are born again by the Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ to the earth, to the rest of the world. There's an important principle in the Scripture as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we did not have opportunity to discuss last week, and I want us to see it tonight and before we leave this, and it has to do with God's dwelling place or God's tabernacle. You know, when I say this word tabernacle, do you know what that word, or what does the word mean to you? When I say tabernacle, what does it mean? Okay, a dwelling place is probably the best. It could be a tent. In the wilderness, it was a tent, you see. But today, it could be a building. A tabernacle is a dwelling place or a meeting place. That's also, that thought is in there. But dwelling place is probably the fuller understanding of that word. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 13 and 14, I want us to examine. We're going to look at three different scriptures. We're going to see where was God's dwelling place. In verse number 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled. Now this is Solomon's temple, the house. The house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. All right, where was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament times? Where did God dwell? Where did he tabernacle? In the temple. Solomon built the temple, and when the priest dedicated the temple and Solomon prayed over it, the cloud representing the presence of God came into the most holy place and tabernacled right there among the people. Okay? We talked, as we've been talking about the Old Testament temple, we know how a man could not approach God except through a priest and over a blood sacrifice. But his tabernacle in those days was in the temple in the midst of the people, but in a holy place only to be approached over a bloody sacrifice by a cleansed priest or a representative. Okay, now hold your finger there because we're going to come back to that. And turn with me, please, to the New Testament, to the book of John, the first chapter. As we've studied God's plan of redemption, we've seen how God has revealed this plan to us progressively, how he shows us a little more of it with each passing day and week and year as we go through the Word. All right, up until the time of Jesus, God's tabernacle or dwelling place was in the temple in Jerusalem. But now it began to change. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, let's read that one. Let's read it aloud, please, together. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now tell me, where did God dwell, or where was His tabernacle when Jesus came? Among us. In which, in what form? In flesh. In the form of who?
Jesus.
Jesus. All right? God's dwelling place, you see, was among men in the form of the Lord Jesus. That's where God was in the earth in that day. Is that right? All right, now hold your second finger there. And turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. And read with me beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. "Now therefore, ye are no..." Have you got it? Ephesians 2? Huh? You got awful lonesome there for a minute. Ephesians 2:19 now, and through the end of the chapter. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." All right, now where is the dwelling place of God today? In well, you uplifted, prideful. Amen. Amen. It doesn't matter, you see, what men say. God's Word says that you and I and our brothers and sisters in churches everywhere are built into a habitation of God. Now, that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 3, where he says, "Let God be true and every other man be a liar." Now, if someone doesn't agree with that, let God be true in His Word, and let that man who does not agree with that, let him be the liar. Let's not call God a liar. You see? We are the habitation of God. Now, suppose somebody want to find God today. Where's he going to find God? Likely, you're going to find Him at home, won't you? I mean, if I wanted to find Clarescu, I'd go to his house. Wouldn't you? I mean, I expect him to be there. Now, if you wanted to find God, where would you go? You'd go to his house. Where is his house? In his children. In his children. In his children. You don't find God out there somewhere in some nebulous place. You take him to a Christian. See? Bring him to yourself. That's where God is. The dwelling place of God is in His people. It's in the body of Christ. Now, how is God dwelling in the body? In what form? In the form of the Father? The Holy Spirit. A habitation of God by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is operating in the world today through the body of Jesus Christ, His church. All right, brothers and sisters in the Lord, the family of God. So God's dwelling place today in the earth is not in the temple. It's not in the man Jesus, but it is in the body of Christ, the church. That's where the Spirit of God is dwelling today. All right, now let's go back to Chronicles again. Second Chronicles, chapter 5, verse number 14. We read 13, and we saw that the presence of God filled the house. Verse number 14, read it with me, please. "So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Where was the glory of God? In the house of God. The glory of God was so powerful and so strong. Do you see where it says they could not stand? Do you know what that means, could not stand? It means that when they walked in, they fell down. See? They couldn't stand to minister in the house of God. Now, is that like anything else that you've ever seen? Have you ever seen any manifestation like that in your own life, have you? Huh? Okay. Why? Because the glory of God is so strong that you can't stand in the presence of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? People say, is falling under the power of God, is that scriptural? Well, it's the scriptural of 2 Chronicles 5, 4. I mean, that's what it is. It says right there, could not stand. That means fall over, doesn't it? Couldn't stand. All right, now turn to John 1 again. The Old Testament and the New Testament both are full of that manifestation about natural man coming into the presence of the glory of God. You can't stand in the presence of God where His glory is manifested. That's why last Sunday morning, when we're downstairs worshiping the Lord and praising God, and all of a sudden the lady on the front row just went boom. Praise God, we have carpet down there now. Now, why did she fall over? Did she just get faint because she hadn't eaten breakfast? Was she trying to make a spectacle of herself? Not likely. She fell over because the glory of God was manifested in that place and touched her in a special way. She just couldn't stand. And so she fell over. I mean, it's the same. You see, it's the same God then as now. All right, Gospel John, verse number 1. Nobody touched her, did they? She just, power of God, just fell apart. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of who? As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where was the glory of God during the ministry and life of Jesus on the earth? In Jesus. In Jesus. He said to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know yet? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, the glory of the Father is in me. If you've seen me, Philip, you've already seen the Father. What else are you looking for? It's in me. Look, just look at me. It's there. Okay, now, how about today? Look at Ephesians 5. Verse number 8. Ephesians 5, 8. Read it aloud with me, please. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. All right, now turn to John 1. Verse number 16, John 1, 16. Read that with me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of whose fullness? Jesus' fullness. Okay, of the fullness of Jesus Christ we have received, and grace for grace. If we receive the fullness of Jesus Christ, how about the glory of God? Where is it? It's in us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 7. 7. Read it with me, please. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. Stop there. Who is the glory of God? Man is the glory of God. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Read with me, please. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where is the glory of God today? Say it, please. Okay, turn to Isaiah 60. I want to be sure you were seeing that. Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Now read these two verses aloud with me. These really speak specifically to us. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. All right, where is the glory of God revealed today? In the body of Christ, in the children of God. If the world today is going to see the glory of God, they're going to see it in the church. If they don't see it in the church, they won't ever see it. There isn't any other way for the world to see the glory of God except it be in the church, in those that call themselves Christians, in those that have been renewed by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in me that changes me and you from glory to glory, conforming us more and more and more each day to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, if we will allow the Spirit of God to do His work. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. He is revealing Jesus Christ to the rest of the world in you and in me. And the question, of course, we all want to be sure we have a satisfactory answer to is that a faithful image? Do I show to the rest of the world a faithful image of the glory of God? Am I open sufficiently to God's Spirit that I allow Him to do in me what He wants to do so that people really do see Jesus? Why is it that some people are very effective in winning others to Christ and other Christians hardly ever win another person to Jesus? Why is that? Is it because one person handles the Word better than the other? Is it because a person is more aggressive in sharing his faith with other people? Those things are true. They have an impact. But the most important is this. What representation do you give of Jesus, His nature, His character, His ability to the people that see you? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's the way people come into the kingdom. If we will show forth the love of Jesus and the abilities of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. People say, oh, I like that. They don't even know what it is yet, but they like it. Do you know what I'm talking about? They don't even know what it is, but they like what they see. And they say, hey, what is it? Then you tell them what it is. So, oh yeah, I want that. The glory of God. God's dwelling place in the earth today is among His people, and the glory of God is seen among the people. All right, now, turn to 2 Thessalonians with me, your New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We talked about the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, that how he bought and paid for us, how He provided redemption for every man and every woman that ever lived, those that came before Him, those that came with Him, those that came after. That includes you and me. And we said that in the first chapter of the book of Acts, it's recorded that when His ministry was completed, after He had been raised from the dead, after conquering death and Satan, and taking the spoils, the armor and so on which Satan trusted in, taking the authority that Satan had taken from Adam, when Christ had taken that authority back from him legally, when He had walked in the earth for 40 days in order to give testimony and evidence to the fact that He was alive, that when His mission was finished in the earth, that He was raised and ascended on high to the Father. And He sat down at the right hand of God, and He's waiting there until His enemies be made His footstool. Okay? Now, in the same way that when the ministry of Jesus on the earth was completed, He ascended to the Father. The essential same thing is going to happen when the ministry of the Holy Spirit is completed in the earth. We are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ministry of the Godhead in the earth today. But there's coming a time when that mission is completed, when the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from the earth, when that mission is finished. We said that the body of Christ today is the habitation of God by the Spirit. We said that the Holy Spirit lives in and dwells in, habitats in, or tabernacles in the body of Christ. There's coming a day when the Holy Spirit of God is no longer going to be present in the earth in the same way that He is today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 7. Now, Paul's talking in this chapter about how there'd been some folks who had been spreading a lot of things there in the Thessalonian church and said that Jesus had already come again the second time, and they missed it. And they didn't have all this New Testament to go by, and many of them were concerned about that. Can you imagine what would happen if I stood up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and said, Jesus came and we missed Him? Well, that's what happened to this church. And Paul says, I want to set you straight. He hasn't come yet. He's going to come, yes. But He hasn't come yet, so don't you worry about it. And verse 7 is the one I want to read to you. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, Satan is already at work in the world. He's already at work in the earth doing his nasty work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, there's something very important in that verse of Scripture, in that whole passage, but particularly in that verse. There's something very important in there in terms of even living the Christian life. You know, sometimes as a Christian, we come under the enemy's attack. We said that while we've been redeemed and we've been reborn in the Spirit, and we have a new citizenship now, Satan is no longer our father, God is our father, and we're now citizens of the heavenly kingdom rather than citizens of the satanic kingdom. Our citizenship is in light rather than in darkness, that we're still playing the game in Satan's backyard. And we have to live in his surroundings, even though we're not his subjects and we're not come under his authority. And because of that, because we're living in his kingdom, he's oppressing us. He's attacking us. He wants to persecute us. He wants to make life miserable for us, as miserable as he possibly can. And sometimes a Christian, if he's not properly taught and if he's not walking close to the Lord, can get very discouraged and say, how am I ever going to make it through this? Life is just too hard. Satan is too strong. He's too powerful. I don't think I can make it. I've said it before and I'll say it again and support it with this verse of Scripture. Satan can't do anything in your life. But what God knows what he's doing, and he cannot do it outside the scope of God's power. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, God tells us that he has made the waster to destroy. He says, I'm in control. I created that being and I know what he's doing. I know how much he can do, and don't you worry about it. I will not allow you to be tried beyond that you are able. Okay? Now, this verse of Scripture says that he that now letteth will let. Let what? He'll let Satan do his wickedness until he be taken out of the way. What does he mean? There is one who is in the earth today who is restraining the work of Satan. He's allowing him to do a certain portion of his work, restraining him from cutting it loose completely until that day when he's taken out. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is today restraining the forces of evil. Now, we see evil abounding on every side. Does that mean God's gone out of business? No. He's not gone out of business. But when the Holy Spirit is taken away, and that's who he's talking about here, the one that letteth, when he's taken away. When the Holy Spirit is taken away out of the earth, what's going to happen here? All hell is going to break loose. Chaos and sin and wickedness and iniquity like the world has never seen before, because there'll be nothing here to restrain it. the Spirit of God will be taken away. All right, when is that going to happen? It's going to happen. Where is the Holy Spirit dwelling? In us. When the Holy Spirit is taken away, what about us? We're going with Him. Bless God. Praise the Lord. You see, He's not going to go away and leave us here. When He goes away, we're going too. See? Now, it'll give you some indication as to what's going to happen in the earth when all the Christians are gone. What would happen in your own families, some of you, if all the Christians were taken out of the families? What would happen in your offices if there was not a single Christian left? What would happen in the courthouses and in the councils of government if there were no Christians, nobody that cared about the things of God? If every man that was alive on the face of the earth was a natural man, citizens of the kingdom of the devil, concerned with selfishness and jealousy and self-seeking, self-satisfying, the way all of us were before we received Christ, and those who have not been regenerated yet. If the world was full of only those kind of people, what kind of a world would it be? Man, I don't want to, huh? Self-destructing. I'm glad that God's provided a way for me to bail out of that. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to be around. I don't want to watch it. I don't want to see it. And everybody I know, I want them to go with me. I don't want anybody to stay. I don't want my father and mother to be here in a time like that. I don't want my sisters or my brother-in-laws. I don't want my nephews to be here. I don't want my children to be here. I don't want the people that I know. I don't want anybody that's involved in this fellowship. I don't want anybody to be here in those days. It'd be a horrible time to be alive. Really better to be dead. You know that Jesus, not only the Lord, but the apostles, 300 times in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 300 times. Do you know there are many churches today, Christian churches, that don't even teach the second coming of Jesus? Don't even discuss it? If you ask about it, well, yeah, we kind of believe He's going to come again, but it's not really terribly important. You never hear it preached. You never hear it taught. You never hear it discussed. I don't know I've talked to several people who grew up in denominational churches, traditional churches, who never heard about the second coming of Jesus. And pick up a book like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, or one of those is A New World Coming, a couple of good books. God's given revelation concerning end time things in these last days to prepare people for the coming of Christ. Pick up a book and read it, full of scripture, and come to the realization that, hey, He really is coming again. And I'm afraid. Now I want you to know if you know a person who is afraid of the second coming, he's not born again. He doesn't know Jesus as his personal Savior. Now, he may think he does, and he may be very religious. But if he's fearful of the Lord's coming, he doesn't know Jesus personally. If you know Him as your personal Savior, you'll not have any fear in you concerning His coming. You understand what I'm saying? How could you possibly fear the coming of your Lord and of your Master? And that's something for you to watch. All right, I think let's turn to the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're going to share some things. We're going to talk some tonight about this second coming, and we have to move through it fairly quickly, and we're not going to discuss it in great detail. We're going to look at an overview. It's the kind of thing that you can study in great depth, and you can spend a year or more studying it. I think we had done a course took about 18 months, just over end time things, the second coming of Jesus, and what's happening is a very interesting study because we're coming closer and closer and closer to the time of the coming of the Lord. He could come any time. Many people do not understand what I'm about to share with you concerning His coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 40. Let's just begin to read there and read a few verses. This 24th chapter is Jesus' discussion of his coming again and the circumstances that would surround his coming. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. All right, he's talking there about his coming as the thief in the night. And he indicates that everybody won't know he's come, because he says that two of them are going to be in the field, one of them is going to be snatched away, and the other one's going to be left. And there'll be two women grinding at the mill, and one taken, and the other left. Over in Luke, in a similar discussion, he says that there'll be two in the bed, and one will be taken, and the other one left. And the inference is that when he comes, that some will be taken, the rest will be left, and they won't know what happened. Like a thief in the night. All right, now turn or look at verse number 30 in chapter 24, and let's read that one. Well, let's begin to read at verse 29. We'll read 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All right, who is going to see the Son of Man coming? Okay, what's the word say there? All the tribes of the earth shall see him. All right, he says in one passage in the same chapter, he says he's going to come as a thief in the night, and there'll be some that won't even know he came. But in another verse, right around the corner, he says that the sun is going to go dark. He said there are going to be great signs in the heaven. He said the whole earth will see that things are all disrupted, and he will come in power and great glory, and all the tribes of the earth will see him. Now, it doesn't sound like the same thing, does it? Okay, this is what I want us to see, and many do not see this, that when the Lord comes again, it is one second coming. He's coming the second time, that's all. But he is coming in two, I guess you could say, phases. Close together in time, but not exactly at the same instant. The first phase is the one we call the rapture. The second one we'll call, just for purposes of identification, the revelation. All right, now let me describe what I mean. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The word rapture, by the way, is not in the scripture anywhere. There's no word there that says rapture. The word rapture literally means the snatching away or the catching up. That's what it means. It's not in the scripture. Neither is the word Trinity. And some folks will say, well, we don't believe in the rapture because rapture is not in the Bible. Well, you ask them, do you believe in Trinity? Because the word Trinity, you see, is not in the Bible. Just because that specific word is not in there doesn't mean that it's not a Bible doctrine. Rapture is a word which is used to describe an event, which is shown very clearly in the word. Verse number 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13, beginning to read there. Now just follow along with me as I read it. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even to them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, lo, I show you a mystery. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trump. Those two passages of Scripture are the two best descriptions in the New Testament concerning the rapture of the church. Paul says that we're going to be caught up together in the clouds, caught up, snatched out, raptured away from the earth. That's what that means literally. Okay, so what do we anticipate is going to happen? Well, on the day when the Lord says, this is the day for my bride to come home, and you remember now that the rapture has to do with the church only. It does not affect anybody else except they'll be left behind. The rapture does not include anybody but the church. It does not include Jews. It does not include religious people. It includes born-again believers. Born-again, bride of Christ, all of these terms in the Word. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that belong to Him. This word strikes joy in the hearts of a born-again believer. It strikes fear in the hearts of religious people. You understand the difference? Okay. On the day when the Lord says, okay, the bride's complete, and she's ready to be presented to me, glorious and spotless, without wrinkle and without blemish, the shout will go forth and the trumpet will be blown, and the Scripture says here that the Lord will come in the clouds. And those that are dead in Christ, the dead Christians, now the dead church, that the graves will open up and they will get eternal resurrected bodies, will come out of the grave, meet their spirits in the air, and they'll be joined together and be with the Lord forever. That's the first thing that will happen. The second thing that will happen is all the Christians that are on the earth in that day will be instantly changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will be changed from mortal to immortal. They will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And all of that takes place in the twinkling of an eye, all of that. That's why if you have two women at the mill grinding, and one of them is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the trumpet sounds and the shout goes forth, she's going to know what that's all about, and she's going to be with him. You see, that's just that quick, and the other one's going to be still there grinding her flour. We'll know what happened. She's gone. She'll just be snatched away, just that quick, all over the earth, all at the same time. Now, the Lord never does come, according to the Scriptures, to the earth. He comes in the clouds above the earth. He never does really, what do you say, touch down, so to speak. He comes in the air, the shout goes forth, and the saints of God are given everlasting bodies and rise to meet Him in the air. Now, how does that all happen? It happens in Romans 8:11. We sing the song. This verse has more than one meaning, but this is one of the meanings I'm sure that Paul had in mind. Let's read it together, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. How was Jesus raised from the dead? By what power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How will the dead Christians be raised? Power of the Holy Spirit. How will your bodies be changed if you're alive in that day? By the same Spirit that dwelleth in you shall quicken or make alive your mortal body. Okay? So it'll no longer be mortal. And what kind of a body will you have then? Eternal. You'll have an eternal, incorruptible, immortal body like whose? Jesus. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Able to leap tall buildings at a single bound, etc. Able to go through closed doors without opening them. Huh? Run through a troop, leap over walls, go through walls. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there are Or verse 2, there are several scriptures that describe this, but this is probably one of the best. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, we are the sons of God. When we're born again, we are the sons of God. If you don't have that now underlined, you underline it. You're not going to become a son of God. You're already a son of God. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're already God's son. Now are we the sons of God. Your spirit has been regenerated already. You've been redeemed in the spirit. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, there's more coming. But we know that when he shall appear, he Jesus, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. So you just read in the Gospels there what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. And what he did, that's what you'll be like. You'll have a body like his. Recognizable, similar, but yet different. The same, but yet not the same. And those scriptures there will open up to you as you read them. All right, now, at the rapture of the church, all the Christians are gone. Who goes with them? Who goes with them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. All right, I'm going to take let's take this off of here. Let me just, in the time we have remaining, I want to move quicker. We'll not, this is something, if you are not familiar with some of these things, you want to study it more carefully when you get the notes next week. But so that we get it all covered, I want to see some things here tonight. Would you please turn to the, I'm just going to draw you a line of time, all right? And right here, this is the period of time that we are living in now. This is the church. This is the period of time that you and I are living in, all right? At a point in time when the Lord says, when the Lord decides this is the time, we don't know when that is. Most of us, I believe, sense it's imminent. Many things are happening in the world today, which would indicate that if he came tomorrow, it would not be a moment too soon or too late, that there isn't anything that really needs to be accomplished before he comes. He can come any time. Paul was looking for, the New Testament church was looking for him right then. And we're 1950 years later. And so there isn't anything that needs to be accomplished before he comes to take his church. Now, this event we call the rapture. At the rapture, the Holy Spirit and the church are taken out. Okay? Leaving the earth to fend for itself, leaving the devil free reign. All right, the Word tells us that at that event, we looked at it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the wicked one would be revealed and that he would go on and do whatever he thought was a good thing for him to do. Verse 8, we'll come back to this in just a minute, but you've heard the word tribulation used, or the time of Jacob's trouble. When the church is taken out, there are no more Christians on the earth. It ushers in what appears definitely to be, according to God's word, God's picking up his dealings once again with the Jews. Jesus, in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. There is a time of the Gentiles. That is the time we are living in. Time of the Gentiles. When you read all through your Old Testament, who were God's people and who was he dealing with? He was dealing with the Jews. A few Gentiles could come in, you see, by faith in Israel's God. But who is God dealing with today? Who's he been dealing with for 1900 years? He's been dealing with the Gentiles, not the Jews. Now, Jews are being born again, and they still can be saved. But God's primary dealing, you see, today is with the Gentiles and has been since the time of Christ because the Jews rejected their Messiah. Now, Paul says, I'm not glad about that. He said, I'd do anything to get my brethren, the Jews, into the kingdom of God. But he says, God has broken off that branch and grafted in a wild olive branch. That's you and me. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have got in. Okay? Most of us were pretty wild olive branches. Well, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and God takes us out, which is the church, then he begins to deal with the Jews again for a period of what we believe is 7 years. And I'll show you in a little bit, if we have time, how that is developed. During that period of time, Satan is loose on the earth in the form of the Antichrist. We are in heaven having a marriage supper. That's when that takes place. Okay, right in here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's in Revelation chapter 19. When we get there, he's going to have the supper ready. We'll stand before him. Scripture says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for what we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. And that if our works as Christians have been those that when the fire is put to them, they don't burn. In other words, if they're gold and silver and precious stones, then they'll last and they will decorate our garments, I believe. The scripture says that the linen that the saints wear, are the jewels that are on them, are the righteous deeds of the saints in Revelation chapter 19. And those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but whose works in his behalf are hay, wood, and stubble, when the fire's put to them, they'll burn up. So I believe, now, you may think I'm crazy, and you'll have to read the scripture for yourself to see why, but it's in the 19th chapter of Revelation, I believe 7, 8, and 9, and through there, that there will be those in heaven that will be dressed in plain white linen tunics. Not anything wrong with that. It's better to have a plain white linen tunic than to be burning in a fiery hell. But there will be those that will be laden down with jewel-bedecked white linen tunics. The righteous deeds, you see, are the ornaments that will ornament what we wear. And yes? Yes. Of course, in this life, we're already kings and priests, the Word says. But Jesus did teach us concerning the next life, when he said about the talents, and when one man had a talent and he made 10 out of it, he said, "You've been faithful in a little, I'm going to make you rule over 10 cities." And another one, he had one talent, he made 5, he says, "You've been faithful, I'm going to let you rule over 5 cities." And so there will be different levels of responsibility because of what we have done with the responsibility that he's given us in this life. And we will appear before Christ to receive these rewards. We're going to have like a grand Christmas, if you will, when we see him. He knows what we've done, and he knows, some folks have asked me, well, what's a hay work and what's a gold work? What's the difference? Which kinds burn up? Well, I'll tell you which kinds burn up. The kind that says, I think I'm going to teach that class tonight. I want everybody to see what a good teacher I am. I want everybody to know how much I know the Word and how good I am. I'm going to do that. Now, I'm going to tell you when the torch is put to that kind of a work. Or when someone says, I'm going to give a lot of money to the church. I'm making sure everybody knows about it. All right, when the torch is put to that one, you see, it just burns up. But when the work is, I'm going to teach in the body of Christ because I love my brothers and sisters, and God's given me an anointing to minister to them, and I want to do that because I want to see them strengthened and lifted up. See, when the fire goes to that, it'll just make it more beautiful. It'll be gold and silver and precious stone. It's not what it is so much as it is motive. Okay, it's not how much money you gave, but it's how you gave it. It's not the work you did, but why you did it. Okay, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, stubble. Now, all of us have got some hay, wood, and stubble. But as we go along, we ought to be putting, Jesus said, put your treasures in heaven. Now, he said, put your treasures in heaven. Then there must be a way for us to do that. How do we do it? We do things here, you see, for him. We give a cup of cold water in his name. It's like giving it unto him. We send it on ahead. So when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all those things are there. Another diamond goes on the tunic. Okay. Yes. Amen. 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 Love. Okay, so we're going to appear while we're eating supper, or during that time. We're going to have this great supper. It's all going to be non-fattening. Eat all you want. Hallelujah. See, because you have an immortal, eternal body, and we will be able to eat it. Jesus, in his eternal, glorified body, he had fish and bread on the seashore with his disciples, didn't he? Some folks say, well, how's a dead person going to eat a marriage supper? Just like Jesus did. He fixed bread and fish. And he ate it. It says there, he ate it. So we're going to be able to eat it too. And somebody says, are they going to have stuffed artichokes in heaven? And I would say, well, do you like stuffed artichokes? Well, I'm likely to have it then. Whatever it is, you see, the best thing you could ever think of has got to be there. Either that or you're going to love what's there so much. You know, it changed your desire, and that's possible too. Okay, so it's reward time and it's supper time in heaven. Now, it's rejoicing and great and wonderful, glorious time in heaven. On the earth, Jesus said in the 24th chapter of Matthew, it's a time like has never been before or never will again. He said it's the worst time that ever came on the face of the earth. And he said if it was only by the grace of God that the days would be shortened, nobody would be saved. It's the most horrible thing that you can think of. He discusses it some in Revelation or in Matthew 24. The book of Revelation is full of it. That's when God is pouring out, the angels of God are pouring out the vials of the wrath of God upon those that are in the earth that have turned their backs and their hearts on God. And some would say, isn't that awful for God to punish them like that? Isn't it wicked and miserable of God to pour out this awful misery? But if you'll read the book of Revelation, you'll see that even as God is doing those things, even as he is preaching the gospel of his kingdom, he sent angels all around the earth to see that the gospel is preached to the whole of all of his creation so that everybody has an opportunity to come. He's doing miracles. He's got 144,000 Jewish witnesses roaming the earth, telling them that the Messiah is coming, but they still won't turn to God. And after all of it, they pray to the rocks. And they say, rocks, come and fall on us. They curse God and blaspheme his name. So you can see what's on the inside of their hearts, you see. They have to read this in the book of Revelation for yourself. All right, at the end of 7 years, Jesus is coming in what we would call the revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. Actually, it begins in verse number 11. I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Down in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture, on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast, that is Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army, and the beast was broken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, and so on and so forth. And so when God comes the second time, and turn also to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4, verse 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a great valley. I'll turn back to chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness, and so on. On that day, this is what is called the Battle of Armageddon, when the Antichrist that has been operating in the earth gathers the armies of the earth together to do battle, and the Scripture says that the Lord will come with his saints. I don't believe that we will fight. I don't believe we'll have to. That the Lord will send forth the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, the rod of His mouth. He'll send forth the Word, and He'll cause all of those armies to be destroyed. The Word says that when that destruction comes in the valley of Megiddo, that the blood will run in the valley as high as the horses' bridles for 200 miles. The greatest slaughter that the world has ever known. Why? Because it's the wrath of God being poured out upon those who have already rejected Him. Do you understand? Okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ, this is His coming when He comes in power and great glory. This is when He comes when all the men of the earth will see Him. They'll know. And there are great signs and wonders done in the heavens, the suns and the moons and the stars, and so on, what we saw in Matthew chapter 25. or 24. Then the word says that on that day, Satan will be bound and chained, and he'll be put in a pit for 1,000 years. So we look at a period of time which is 1,000 years, which is commonly called the millennium. Satan is bound by an angel into a pit. Jesus Christ is on the earth along with his saints. I believe that what we were talking about here a few minutes ago about ruling over cities and so on, authority over 10 cities and 5 cities and so on, that the saints of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fresh from its marriage supper, fresh from its reward ceremony, fresh from its commissioning, you see, to serve under Jesus, that Jesus will come and be in Jerusalem and be king of the whole earth from Jerusalem, that you and I and those that are in Christ with us will be his under-rulers ruling the governments of this earth. Mayors, governors, presidents, or whatever they're called in the kingdom of God. Now, who is going to be president of the United States? It will be... Jimmy Swaggart said he was. Maybe he will be. But it will be someone who has been faithful in the little thing, you see. If God has given you one talent and you took that one talent and buried it in the ground, don't you figure to be president of the United States in the millennium. Do you understand what I'm... This is a training ground. God's readying us for rule in this day. And many of the scriptures, many of the Old Testament, it's full of it. How beautiful it'll be on the earth in that day when Jesus comes. Sin and sickness, you see, there'll be no devil. He'll be bound. There won't be any of that in the earth. There won't be any sickness in the earth. There won't be any sin in the earth. There won't be any sorrow in the earth. But there still will be people who will not follow Jesus Christ as King. And they will yield to him grudgingly because of who he is. The word says at the end of 1,000 years, after the world. Now, you and I will have eternal bodies, okay? We'll have incorruptible bodies, but there'll still be mortal people on the earth in those days. They'll still be having children and so on, just like you and I are today, flesh and blood people. And we'll be ruling over them, the church of Jesus Christ, under rulers with him over all of his creation. That's what God is preparing us to be and to do. Okay, during that period of time, the whole world will have an opportunity to see what a good God our Jesus is. The whole world will be able to see what a wonderful life there can be when Jesus is really King and when he's Lord. But there will still be those that don't want him to be Lord, even though it's good. And at the end of 1,000 years, over in Revelation 20, it says that Satan is loosed once more from his pit. He comes back to the earth and he goes around and he gathers up all those rebels, all those ones that only yielded grudgingly to the kingship of Jesus Christ. He gathers them all back together again and they make war against the Lord. The power of God comes from heaven and destroys them instantly, just like that. And then Satan is taken and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Forever and ever. Now, why? Someone asked the question, why wouldn't God just take care of that here? Why did he leave 1,000 years and then allow Satan loose again? I'm going to tell you why. God is long-suffering toward usward. Not wanting anybody to... You know he'd do anything. He'd do anything to keep somebody from going into the lake of fire. He'd do anything, even this. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He deceives many. They follow him. There's war. He's defeated. He's cast into the lake of fire. There is, the word tells us about what it would be called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of the unbelieving dead, those that died without Christ, the ungodly dead. You remember we said that at the rapture, the believers were raised and they were given new bodies. At the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the second resurrection, the unbelievers who have been in hell all this time will be reunited with their bodies. They will be given eternal bodies. They'll appear before the judgment, before the Great White Throne. Jesus will read to them out of the book of life. You're not there. They will see why and what they have done. They will be cast eternally into the lake of fire, which is eternal death. The Bible calls it the second death. Along with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the rest of those guys in that place where God is reserved for them. And eternity is ushered in. The Word says that God is going to create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. The old heaven and the old earth will pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be any of this garbage on it. None of it. Now, this is God's plan to bring all this to pass. Do you remember way back here? Remember way back here? We talked about Eden and Adam and paradise. And Adam sold it all out. God has been working from there to here where we are. This is where we are now, somewhere along in here. He's going to continue to work, and there will be opportunities to be saved during the tribulation period. It'll not be as easy as it is today, I can tell you that. Because those that do come to Christ, most of them will be martyred for their faith. Most of them will lose their heads. You read that in the Word. But there will be opportunities to come to Jesus. God's showing His wrath in hopes that people will come. They don't come. Most of them do not. Some will. During the thousand-year period, there will be the opportunities also to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to take Him as King. Satan is loose to deceive. Then eternity is ushered in. Or what do you have up here? Turn to Revelation. Chapter 2, so much here, so much. you just can't do it in one evening. Revelation 2, verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He said, will I give? Now, do you remember back in Genesis 2, how He said to Adam, He says, you can eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. That's the only one you don't eat of. God wanted him to eat of the tree of life. He wanted him to stay there in the midst of the paradise of God, but he didn't. He disobeyed God, and he took on Satan's nature. He died spiritually. God has been working all this time. That's what redemption's all about. God's worked all this time to bring Adam and his descendants to a place where he could eat of the tree of life. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, send him out of the garden, station the cherubim there with a flaming sword, lest he should eat of the tree of life and live forever. God wanted him to in the beginning, but now that he had fallen and he was Satan's son, he didn't want him to live forever. Do you see that? But when we become God's son once again, you see, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, when we take the redemption that God's provided for us in Jesus Christ, when we make vital in our life what God provided for us legally on Calvary and in hell afterwards when Jesus was in the pit, when we receive that, then we come back into the place where Adam was before he fell, and God wants us to have Eden again. He wants us to eat of the tree of life again. He wants us to live in the paradise of God. Do you see how that fits? People say you can't understand the Bible. I mean, it's real clear. To me it is, isn't it to you? Now, sometimes we get all bound up in these, you know, this little thing here, and it's, you know, how about this, and when does this happen, and where do you support that, all that. See? But, and that's all very interesting. It's all very interesting. But this is what I believe God wants His church to have, is not a bunch of facts. I believe what He wants us to have is the Spirit of His Word. And the Spirit of His Word is that He loves us so much that He created all of this for us in the beginning. He made it for us. He made it for Adam and his descendants. And Adam sold it out. But God wasn't going to leave us to our own devices. He provided a way, and all of this that we've been studying is a way to bring us back to what He meant for us to have in the very beginning, eternal life with Him. Now that's a blessed Heavenly Father. That's a precious and wonderful God. And I tell you, He'd be my King forever. I'm glad to be under His Lordship and under His kingship, aren't you? Okay. We are close to this beginning to happen. I believe we are. Many do. The Spirit of God seems to be witnessing that we are in the last days. And it's important that we... It's not important that we go running around trying to do all of the Holy Spirit's work for Him. But it is important that we be so open and so yielded and so submitted to the Holy Spirit of God that He can do what He wants to do in us. That's the most important thing. Sometimes people will get this revelation and they'll see what's happening and say, oh my goodness, and the Spirit of God begin to deal with them about it's time, you know, it's almost time for the Lord to come, and so-and-so's not saved and so-and-so's not saved and I'm not ready, because my family isn't ready, and begin to get into a frustration and a fretting and that sort of thing. No, we don't get anything done for God when we're operating in that. The Lord wants us to know that the day is approaching. He wants us to come together regularly and to learn. He wants us to fellowship together. He wants us to assemble together. He wants us to worship. He wants us to praise Him. He wants us to be nourished in the Word so that we are equipped to do what He wants us to do, not what we think we ought to do. Now, that's very important. I think that's probably more important than anything else I said tonight. The Lord wants to use us. He does not want us out doing His work. Listen to me. The Lord does not want us out doing His work. He wants us out where He can use us to do His work. He is the workman. We're just the instrument. And we get all messed up, you see, when we're trying to do His work and we're saying, oh, Lord, bless what I'm doing, Lord. Bless my plans, Lord. Bless my programs. Lord, I'm doing all this for You. He says, get out of my way and let me do it myself. Now, that's right. What He wants is vessels that He can use. Let me do it. Let me do it. He wants you to be open to Him and let Him do His work through you. Okay? Any questions about what we have seen tonight? About any of this? And you see, what will happen here, when Jesus comes at the revelation, the Jews will see His coming and they will recognize Him as Messiah. You see, the Jews, in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, the Old Testament prophesied that He would come as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Also said He would come as the glorious King in the way of David, okay? Leading great armies of God, delivering God's people. But the Jews never saw the Lamb of God part. They never saw the suffering servant part. All they saw was this great Davidic king coming to set the people free. That's why when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem that day, they were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the Son of David! Oh, good, here He comes. He's going to get these Romans. He's really going to do it now. But see, when He didn't get the Romans, then they shouted, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Because they never saw His first advent. They never saw His first coming. They never saw the suffering lamb part. All they saw was the great king. Okay, now, when Jesus was getting ready to ascend to the Father in Acts 1, He says, I'm going. And the disciples said, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He had just been resurrected from the dead. They said, well, He did that great miracle. Now He's going to get the sword on. You see, and now we're really going to have Romans for breakfast, you see. And He says, you don't understand. You don't know. You don't understand what's going on. And He says, you're going to get power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, not when I draw my sword. See, they didn't understand anything. Because why? They were natural men. They did not have the revelation of the Spirit. Sense knowledge reveals the earthly ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit reveals His glorious ministry. You understand the difference there. Okay, now, when He comes here, the Jews are going to see Him come, you see, with that flaming sword. They say, oh, there He is. That's our Messiah. That's the one we've been looking for. Because the Scripture's all full of it, see. He's going to come. He's going to destroy this Antichrist. He's going to destroy all these enemy armies, the ones that are trying to kill all the Jews because they've just overrun Jerusalem. They're about to annihilate all the Jews. Here comes the Messiah. Praise God, here comes the Lord. And they're going to receive him because that's the kind of one they were looking for all the time. And the scripture says, and the Jews will be saved. How are they going to be saved? They're going to believe on Jesus. It'll be the same Jesus. But they could have had it all here, you see, but they wouldn't believe in the suffering Lamb of God. They wouldn't receive the fact that He is seated at the right hand of God, has all authority and all power. They wouldn't believe that. They wouldn't receive it until they saw it with their eyes. Now, when they see it with their eyes, they say, oh yeah, that's the one. There He is. And they're going to believe in Him. They're going to be saved. Scripture says that you believe on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And so they'll be born again then, and they'll enter the millennial kingdom, you see, as citizens of God's kingdom. He hasn't forgotten the Jews. It may appear that He has because of what He's doing today. But He's not forgotten the Jews. He's coming back to them again. It's important that you understand that we're not going to spend eternity in heaven. We're going to spend eternity on the earth. We're going to go to heaven just long enough to eat. That's right. We're going to go to heaven long enough to get over to here. And then we're going to come back. God's going to make a new earth. He made earth for man. He didn't make heaven for man. He made earth for man. And we're going to live on an earth, on a renewed earth, the way He meant for it to be in the beginning. Okay? So it's not, I'm going to go to heaven to be with God forever. You won't. You're going to go to heaven to be with God temporarily. And then we're going to come back to His renewed, to eat. And then after supper, I want to know who's going to do the dishes while the rest of us are down here running the world. You'll do the dishes. Thank you, Renee. That's right. Very good. That's gold and silver and precious stones, I think. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the plan that You've unveiled, and thank You for the assurance, Lord, that as You have fulfilled all of the prophecies that You said way, way back, and You've brought the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and that He came just the way You said He would, that He lived just the way You said He would. He died just the way You said He would. He was raised in victory just the way You said He would. Your Spirit was given as the earnest of our inheritance, just like You said that He would. Then we have confidence and, yea, even assurance, Father, that all of these other prophecies concerning the future will come to pass just as surely, just as specifically as the ones in the past have. And so we have a confidence, Father, and an assurance in You and in Your Word. In the meantime, Father, while we're waiting for that, we'll leave the timing of all that to You. You know when You want to do what You want to do. In the meantime, Lord, You just make us a blessing to those that are in the earth today. Cause us, Father, allow us to be used by You as instruments, Lord, of Your mercy, of Your compassion, of Your love. Allow Your glory, Father, to shine through us, and allow the light that is the light of God to shine in this body. Father, we want so much to do Your work, and we want to be lights to those that are around us. Just use us, Father, as You see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.